Try to imagine this situation. You're the coach of a sports team. I know that may sound alien to some of you, but you are. And they've come to you for their half-time talk, having been thrashed in the first half. So your team is now 8 goals down or 50 points adrift or whatever it is, and your best player has just been carried off. And they come to you for inspiration, totally demoralized. Their hearts are in their boots. You've got to inspire them. Now, what would you say? Hopefully you wouldn't say what one captain once said to a team I was playing in. We just conceded a try. He got us round under the post and he said, "Right, lads, next 10 minutes will sort out the men from the boys." He then turned, ran upfield and shouted back, "Come on, boys!" But what would you say? What would you say to that team? That is really the situation of the writer of this book. You see, the chronicler here is not just an archivist pedantically copying irrelevant details from the past. This man is a preacher. He has his eyes on his contemporary audience, who are Jews returning from humiliating exile in Babylon. They've returned in order to try to piece together some remnant of their national life. They are disorientated and discouraged. They're an utterly discouraged people. What would that be like? A people who had just about every symbol of their cultural pride stripped from them. I mean, their children spoke Aramaic better than they spoke Hebrew. They knew the streets of Babylon better than they knew the hills of Judea. Sadly, the cultural and national self-esteem of this people lay in tatters. The whole community was in the midst of an enormous corporate identity crisis. They were asking, "Who are we? Where are we going? What are we here for?" And the chronicler has to give them their half-time team talk. That's what's happening. So what does he do? Well, he tells them their place in history. That's what he does. He reconnects them with their roots. It's as though a young Australian cricketer is being told about Don Bradman, or a young Brazilian footballer about Pele. He tells them, too, how they got into this mess and how they can get out of it. And in the chapter we have before us, he's saying, look, you've got to have a dream. That's what he's saying. He's saying you must have a dream. You've got to hitch your wagon to a star. Stop languishing in the gutter. And it's not too much to say that the chronicler himself is dominated by a dream. I guess each night by his bedside he knelt and he prayed that his nation would come back to Christ. That's what he was like. It's a dream which began in King David's imagination. But now, centuries later, the chronicler wants to rekindle it in the hearts and minds of his contemporaries. So what was David's dream? Well, he tells us that in our reading. This is the anchor point of the sermon. If we can look down, verse 2. Here's the anchor point. Here is David's dream. Here is the chronicler's dream. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." Now, some kings might wish to build universities and libraries. Some kings might want to build palaces and parklands. But this king, David, above everything else he wanted to do, wanted to build a temple. A temple which by its grandeur and by its architecture and by the wealth of its decoration bore some testimony to the glory of God he celebrated. He wanted people to look at the temple and say, "What a great God." And that was David's dream. That was the star to which he'd hitched his wagon. And the remarkable thing is that 500 years later, the wagon is still rolling. For the chronicler too is obsessed with the temple. His entire work focuses around the story of the planning for the temple, the construction of the temple, and the subsequent fate of this temple. And remember, that's despite the fact that in the 4th century BC, when the chronicler lived, David's royal dynasty had fallen into political oblivion. And this famous temple of his was nothing but a pile of burnt and broken ruins. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple, and yet he still spoke of it. Now why? Why on earth should the chronicler make so much of a building which in his day no longer existed? Very odd, isn't it? It's rather like us making a lot of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the answer,
for his enthusiasm about the temple is quite simple. Neither David nor the chronicler were interested in the temple merely as a superstitious building. No, that's not the issue. No, the temple stood for something. That's what the temple was about. It was a symbol of the kind of society which Israel was meant to be. More than anything else, you see, David wanted to leave behind him a people whose whole culture revolves around God. Each night, perhaps as David knelt by his bed, he prayed for that, for a people whose lives revolved around God. He knew from the Bible that that was Israel's divine vocation. And therefore, that is what he wanted his kingdom to be. He wanted a God-centered society. That was his heartbeat. The temple was the visible symbol of that theocentric constitution. So at the heart of David's capital city, there would be not a military citadel, not even a royal palace. At the heart of Jerusalem, he said, there must be a royal shrine. A sanctuary and architectural reminder of the sovereign presence of God in the midst of this nation. That was the real dream. Not the temple itself, but the God-centered society of which the temple was the token. Can you share in that dream? Do you feel it? A God-centered society. And that's why the dream still had relevance for the chronicler, though he was writing 5 centuries later. His heart beat with the same desire. The collapse of David's temple didn't mean the collapse of David's dream. The chronicler wanted his readers to realize that the ideal of a God-centered society that had fired David was still a star that was worth hitching your wagon to. The dream was still there. We can still aim, he was saying, to put God at the heart of this new community we're trying to build on the ruins of the old, just as David wanted to put God at the heart of his community. And if God wanted to say that to the chronicler's contemporaries, then I think you and I can be sure he'd like to say the same to us also. We too need to hear the challenge of the star of David's God-centered society. And right at the heart of this society lies one thing, obedience to God's word. That's at the heart of it, obedience to what God has said, because we can trust him to know what is best and because he is God. That is the first thing for which the temple stood in Jerusalem, a people who had pledged themselves to obey God. David makes that crystal clear in verse 8 if we look down at this massive assembly of all the officials of Israel as he reveals the plans for the building of the temple. Can we see verse 8? So now I charge you, in the sight of all Israel and of all the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. There's the dream. And the symbol of David and the people's desire to obey God, if we look down, is again in our key verse. It's in verse 3. Can we see it? Here's the symbol of the desire to obey. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This ark is right at the center of David's dream. And in case any of you are confused here, this ark has nothing at all to do with Noah. This isn't a boat, it's a box, just so we can be clear. It was a large box which contained various sacred objects from Israel's past, of which the most important were the 10 commandments written on 2 tablets of stone. Now, without any doubt, this ark was the most sacred religious object in Israel. It was her link to the great events of the Exodus. As they looked back, the ark was the link. It had been made by Moses himself. He'd made it with his own hands. And it was the symbol of God's invisible presence as her king in the midst of her. And originally, the ark had been kept in a specially designed tent called the Tabernacle. And it was the special job of the tribe of Levi to look after that tent and its precious contents. And in the days of their wanderings through the wilderness, the Levites would dismantle the tent, they'd carry it and the ark, and they'd reassemble it wherever the Israelites moved camp. In David's day, however, and this is just astonishing, but this is what had happened, this vital focus of Israel's religious life had fallen into appalling neglect. Oh, the tabernacle was still there. It stood on a hill called Gibeon, so the tabernacle was there, but it was empty. The ark that ought to have been inside it had in fact been moved some 20 years before and was gathering dust in the house of a fellow called Abinadab, who lived in the in a village called Kiriath-Jearim. So the ark was almost a forgotten object. Can you imagine that? It was just forgotten in Israel's life. So the first step in David's dream, the first step for a God-centered society, was to bring the ark out of this obscurity on the margins of Israel's life and back where it ought to be, right at the heart of things. And that meant to his new capital city, to Jerusalem. And now we see David, now we can see why David felt this was so important. Because the ark wasn't just a magnificent religious relic. Let's just see why it was so important. Can we just nip back to page 417, to 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3. Here is the start of David's dream. His dream of a God-centered society with the ark at the middle of it. And here is the start of the dream. And it contains the key word to understand Chronicles. If you want to understand this book, there's the key word in verse 3. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not. Here's the key word of Chronicles. If you want to understand the book, here's the word. We did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. Now this refers to one of the most important functions which the ark and the Levites who looked after it had. They were a source of guidance from God. A man who wanted to find out God's will about a matter would go to the Levites who looked after the ark, and they had various ways of determining what God's mind was on certain matters. Hence the key word, inquire. That's the key word. It sums up the book, because the faith of Israel depended on this key word. Let's just see that again in the pivotal verse in the book, back to page 414 to chapter 10, verse 13. Paul Williams, 3 weeks ago, taught us this, and it's absolutely pivotal. This is why inquire is the key word of the book. Here we're told the sorry end of King Saul, David's predecessor. His reign ended in total disaster. And the chronicler here tells us why. Saul died, do you see that? If we can look down, verse 13. Saul died, we're told, because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. And did not, here's the word of the book, and did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. It was the mark of Saul's reign, as far as the chronicler was concerned, that Saul did not seek God's mind on the things he did. If he sought counsel at all, says the chronicler, it was the prohibited advice of a spiritualist medium, the witch of Endor. So Saul totally blew it. He absolutely blew it. But David was a different man. Unlike Saul, he made it his business to do this key word, inquire of God. And that was, according to the chronicler, why David prospered militarily and why Saul did not. So in chapter 14, verse 14, don't turn to it, but David defeats the Philistines. Why does he win? Because he inquired of the Lord. But further back, Saul, who did not inquire of the Lord, sees his son slain, and the Philistines kill him and take his head and parade it in their temple. So Saul's head ends up in the temple of the Philistines. David wins. Why? Because one inquired and the other did not. And the symbol of this desire to inquire of God is the ark. That's why in chapter 28, verse 2 and 3, he wants to build a house as a place of rest for the ark. Because the visible symbol of David's desire to obey God in every situation was the ark. I hope we've got why it's so important now. That was why. Saul had neglected it, because inquiring of God wasn't his style. But David, as we see in chapter 28, wanted the ark at the very heart of his kingdom. And it demonstrated a God-centered society centered around this. Obedience to God's word. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, he's a preacher, and here he is telling his congregation why. He's saying to these battered people, he said, do you want to know why you lost? Do you want to know why you've been devastated by the Babylonians? Do you want to know why the temple is dust? He says, do you want to know that? Are you ready? It's because unlike David, we did not inquire of the Lord. we've had a disaster because we ignored this book. That's what he's saying. Because we disobeyed this book, we've had a disaster. In fact, I don't think it's too much to say that he sees Saul as a paradigm, a model of defeated, conquered, ruined Israel. That's what he sees in the book. The fate of Saul was a picture of the fate of the nation. The blessings of David's reign, therefore, could only be recovered by this new community if they rediscovered David's dream of a God-centered society. A society that inquires of God about what it does, that makes obedience to God's will and law at the heart of its action. Now, if that's what the chronicler was teaching his people, it's surely also what he would teach us. So in our reading, if we can go back to chapter 28, if we can nip back, what are we told as the temple is being built? Here we go. If we can nip back to page 433, verse 8, page 433, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God that you may possess this good land. Now, of course, this is so depressing for us, isn't it? It's so depressing reading this, reading what instructions David gives. Because there was a day when the Bible exercised enormous influence in this country. When William Blackstone wrote his fundamental work on English law in the 18th century, he insisted that the Ten Commandments were the basis of all jurisprudence and all legislation. No law of Parliament, he said, no judgment of an English court could be suffered to contradict the law of God. The Ten Commandments are the basis of the Constitution for Britain, he said. And I guess Blackstone understood that God's command reflected his good character. So he says don't steal because he's a giving God. He says don't lie because he's a God of truth. He says don't commit adultery because he's a faithful God. And Blackstone knew that, and therefore he was determined to put God's law at the heart of his society. But that kind of God-centered approach to our national life is a far cry from what we see today. What have we done? We have gone the way of Saul. Far more people today turn to the horoscopes and crystal balls for guidance than the Bible. And take, for example, take the heartbreaking breakdown of family life. Before the 1960s, the national rate of illegitimacy had been between 4 and 8% in this country for 140 years. But in the 1960s, God's word to the nation about the place of sex in marriage only, so sex is only for marriage, says God's law, that was mocked, despised, and scoffed at. How dare the Bible set boundaries for me, cried those of the 1960s, yelled the revolutionaries of the 60s. And so what's happened now in this country? We see it everywhere. Sex is now celebrated as the behavioural norm outside marriage. We have utterly rejected God's manual for living, God's manual for happy families. We scoff at it. The rate of illegitimacy is now 35%. We have failed a whole generation that is growing up, and so many of them, do not have any anchor points. And question, who are the people we did inquire of? Well, we inquired of men like Freud and Jung, who sold us the devil's lie that celibacy till marriage is repressive and psychologically harmful. That's the devil's lie that we've been sold by them. Now, question, how did Freud and Jung live? Jung seduced his patients. Freud had an incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law. Now that is psychologically harmful. That is harmful psychologically. These men were degenerate, and yet we inquired of them. We inquired of them and let them define our sexual ethics. And now as a nation we're picking up the tab, and the whirlwind has only just begun. While the chronicler would have us know, it will be our ruin. It will be our ruin. It ruined Saul, it ruined Israel, it will ruin us. For David's blessings will only be discovered by a society that demonstrates David's obedience. Have we understood that? I mean, how can God risk blessing us if we continue in disobedience? How can he risk that to encourage us in it? But please don't think David's obedience to God cost him nothing. It was not always easy. We see that in chapter 17. We see the battle it was for him. Let's turn back to chapter 17 if we can. I'm sorry, it's a bit of a paper chase. Chapter 17. Now this chapter represents, it's on page 421, it represents a real step forward in David's dream to put the temple at the heart of his nation's life. Chapter 17, verse 1. Let's see David's dream unwrapping here. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." Now this is a major development of David's dream. The Ark is now lodged securely in Jerusalem, where it ought to be in David's mind. But to David's intense embarrassment, it is still accommodated in the same primitive style that it had been in the wilderness wanderings. That's his problem. It was in a tent of all things. Well, it offended David's sense of royal propriety that while he now enjoyed the luxury of a timber-clad mansion, this precious and ancient symbol was represented by nothing better than a sort of, I don't know, a goatskin marquee. It offended him. "God deserves better than that," says David. "I'll build a house for the ark, a permanent home for it, something more appropriate to the greatness of God where his throne is." That's David's heartbeat. But in order not to be presumptuous about the project and in order to gain God's approval, David just checks. So David informs the prophet Nathan of his dream, and not surprisingly, Nathan's initial reaction is one of 100% backing. He's thrilled. "It sounds like a great idea. Can you see that in verse 2? He says, "I'm sure God will be with you." But then comes the shock. Please look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the shock. "That night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in.'" Now, God has no fundamental objection to the idea of temples as such. Subsequently, one would be built. We see that in chapter 28, the preparations for it. No, God's objection consists of the fact that it was David who thought of the idea in the first place. Can we just look at verses 5 and 6 and see how that comes out? So God says, I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I've moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. And wherever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of their leaders, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, God is saying to David, "Mate, have I ever suggested I needed a temple? Did I ever mention it to Moses or Samuel or the prophets? Did I ever say anything about it? Did I ever express discontent with my portable tabernacle that I've had all these years? No. So then, who are you, David, to come up with this bright idea of building something more permanent?" So what God is saying to him is this: "Don't you see, David, you're reversing the roles here." That's what he's saying. "You're trying to interest me in your project. You're asking me for my approval for your scheme. You're trying to involve me in your dream. And that's not what the relationship is about between you and I. Surely you realize it isn't I that is indebted to you, it is you that's indebted to me." And in verse 7 and 8, God then rams this home in a very humbling way for David. He reminds him just how good he, God, has been to this shepherd boy. Can we see it in verses 7 and 8? He says, "Look, David, I made you king," verse 7. "I took you from your flock. I've been the source of all your political and military success. It wasn't you who did it, it was me." He says, "David, can't you see I've been right behind you from the start? It's me that's done this. Fine then, though your ambition to build a temple for me is, David, I can't have you taking the initiative in this way, as if I was here to be patronized by your royal generosity. No, we've got to get things the other way round." And then comes the key phrase, verse 10. Here's the knockout blow. Here it is, verse 10. David has got his dream. Here's the knockout blow. "Listen, David," verse 10. It isn't you that is going to build a house for me. It's me that is going to build a house for you. That's what he said. Now, of course, the word house there is a pun. God is using it to mean dynasty, speaking about Solomon and David's later heirs, who would be the royal house of Judah. But the point is clear. I am the one in charge of this project, not you, David. And God is saying here, listen, David, it isn't the great things you're going to do for me that matter. It isn't those great things you want to do for me. It's the great things I've done for you. That's what you must focus on. It isn't a temple I want from you, David. What I want from you, David, and we see it in here in chapter 17, what I want, and here's the key word, is your gratitude. I want your gratitude. And what we must notice about David is the gracious and submissive way in which he's accepted that rebuke. Just look at the prayer which he offers in verses 16 and 17. I've been so moved by this week. This is an amazing prayer. An amazing prayer. I think it's one of the great examples of spirituality in the Old Testament. Following this stunning reply from Nathan, the next day, King David went and sat before the Lord, and this is what he said. This is so moving. Verse 16. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You've looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for honouring your servant? It's an amazing prayer. It's an incredibly moving prayer, and it's particularly relevant to some of us here because David prayed this prayer, this is the key, as a bitterly disappointed man. He prayed this prayer as a bitterly disappointed man. He'd had a dream. And God had just told him that he couldn't see that dream fulfilled in his lifetime. Can you relate to that? Is there something perhaps you long to do with your life, you've longed to do, and you can see that dream will not be fulfilled? I would imagine at this moment that part of David died. I think that can happen when a dream dies. David prayed this as a bitterly disappointed man, and disappointment is never easy to bear. It can be crushing. The young couple who wait patiently till they're financially able to start a family and then discover to their shock that they have to remain childless. Agonizing disappointment. The talented lawyer who just cannot get a tenancy. The talented actor who's never given the opportunity to prove himself or herself. The fine young man or fine young woman who finds their hopes of finding someone with whom to share their life in marriage seem unfulfilled year after year. The student who can't get work in his or her chosen field. Perhaps the parent whose children have not made the choices they hoped they would. Shattered dreams, wrote Martin Luther King, are the hallmarks of our mortal lives. One of the most agonizing problems of our human experience is that few, if any of us, live to see our fondest hopes fulfilled. The hopes of our childhood and the promises of our mature years are unfinished symphonies. Can you relate to that? Unfinished symphonies? Have there perhaps been unfinished symphonies that you've rehearsed before God again and again and again? Dreams shattered. And in a sense, perhaps as that's happened or you see it happening, part of you dies. Well, I'm sure at this moment, David could relate to those words, unfinished symphonies, shattered dreams. And can we flick back to see him doing that in page 432, chapter 28. Let's join our key verse again to see this. David coping with his shattered dreams. Look what he says in verse 2. I had it in my heart. I made plans, says David. I had this dream in my heart. And then, the beginning of verse 3,
But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name. And of course, it's at such moments of humiliation and blighted expectation that our faith is most severely tested. It's at these moments. It's easy to be radiant when God is giving us all we want. It's when God says no that our faith is tried. And here we see David making the transition from a dream he really felt he was going to achieve to a dream God had told him would be unfulfilled in his lifetime. Now, he could have done what many, many people do. He could have been resentful. He could have sulked and held it against God for many years. Some people hold that in their heart and it crushes them. But what we find David instead doing is he fastens his mind, as God has more or less told him to do, not around the things he wanted to do for God, which he couldn't do, but around all the wonderful things that God had done for him. That's what secures him. He has the courage to make that transition. And then, so once more, we see him rehearsing that in his own mind, his thankfulness to God. Verse 4, look at him saying it before the people. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as a leader. And from the house of Judah, he chose my family. And from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. The Christian could do that too, can't we? Isaiah 41. God has carved his name. God has taken a knife and carved our name in his hand from the beginning of time. So he's carved my name, Rico Tyson, in his hand. Then he's brought me to life. He's given me life. And as I've utterly rebelled against me, he's brought me to himself. And he's shown me the Lord Jesus when I'm absolutely in rebellion. And he's shown me the cross, filled me with his spirit, given me worthwhile things to do, and will take me to heaven. Carved in his hand from the beginning of time, taken to heaven for the end of time. Yeah, there's lots of reason for thankfulness amid shattered dreams. And David says to himself here, he says, how can I be resentful when you've been so good to me, God? You see, there's not bitterness here in David, but gratitude. Gratitude for all God had done for him. And I've no doubt the chronicler tells us this story because he wanted his contemporaries to learn to think in a similar way. They were a desperately disappointed people. They'd lost everything. That's who these people were. He's got to give them a team talk. And he says, don't focus on the unfulfilled dream. Focus instead on the goodness of God. And then David as well. You know, David is remarkable here. Because then with all his heart, in the construction of the temple, he seeks to obey God. In every detail, he says to Solomon, these are the plans, stick to them. Let God call all the shots. And he's modeled that to Solomon as he relinquishes his dream. And he says, now you do it. That's God's call. It's just remarkable. So he says to us, don't come to the temple to wave your fist at God and complain about how little you've been able to do with your life. No. Come to the temple to give thanks for all that he has done. It's very challenging, isn't it? It's very challenging because all of us will have some dreams in our hearts that we will have to relinquish. Shattered dreams are the hallmark of our lives. I don't know which dream it is with you that you keep rehearsing before God. And maybe it's making you very resentful. And can I plead with you, and please pray it for me too, that I will follow the example of David here. And thanksgiving and obedience will define the way that we live. David is a remarkable example to us here as he takes his shattered dream and he gives thanks to God and he seeks to obey him with all he's got and model that to his son Solomon. Right down in the temple to the type of cutlery they use. He's remarkable. So why don't we have a time now that Heidi's going to come and sing to us, I Dreamed a Dream, from Les Miserables. And here is someone who had shattered dreams but was never able to go to God with thanksgiving, with obedience. And when I heard this, it was just so depressing as I heard it. But let's go on from where this person in the song is.
Let's fill our hearts with thanksgiving and obedience.